Well, good evening, everybody. Let me add my welcome to Matty's. My name's Paul. I'm the Senior Minister of the Church here in St Andrews, and it's great that you're able to join us this evening. Thanks to Peter, too, for leading us in our psalm singing. It would be a great help to me if you can reach for a Bible and turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians. We're in the second half of chapter 3 this evening. We've been working through it the last couple of months. Two sermons this week and next to go. So Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to be reading from verse 12 through to chapter 4, verse 1. But let me lead us in prayer before we begin. Almighty God, we've confessed already this evening that we fall short of your perfect standards in thought, word, and deed. We're so aware of that, Lord. And so we praise you for the forgiveness that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning, that any time we turn to you, you receive us. As we draw near to you, you draw near to us. And we pray that as we turn to your word now, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would work to concentrate our hearts and minds more upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon the salvation that he will bring for his people when he returns. Give us ears to hear what you're saying, we pray, and transform our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read then from Philippians 3, starting at verse 12, the Apostle Paul speaking to this lovely little church in Philippi. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Be a great help if you can keep that passage open in front of you. And the lesson that God has for us this evening is about Christian maturity. And specifically, the one key hallmark of Christian maturity is that we live with a deep and a deliberate concentration on the future that awaits God's people when Christ returns. The saying goes that the heavenly minded are of no earthly use, but actually the opposite is true. Our problem is not that we think about our eternal salvation too much, but that we think about it too little. And so my aim this evening is to cast our minds to the future. Verse 20 is a helpful summary. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, this world is not our true home. The place that we really belong is in heaven, with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the life of faith today is one day at a time, one step at a time, putting one foot in front of the other, and walking in faithful obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, pressing on towards the prize that he has won for us. But let's just take a step back for a second to see how we got here. You might remember that Paul has been full of thanksgiving for this church in Philippi. As soon as they heard the word of the gospel, they became active partners in the work of the gospel. And Paul is writing to thank them for that partnership and to encourage them to keep on going. We've seen that the big appeal of the letter is back in chapter 1, verse 27, if you flick there for a second, where Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened by those who oppose you." And the rest of chapters 2 and 3 flesh out the details. Chapter 2 encouraged us to have the same mindset as Christ, to be willing to sacrifice our own interests and to serve God together in love and unity. And now chapter 3, as we saw last week, is an appeal to rejoice in the Lord. And specifically this evening, part of what it means to rejoice in the Lord is to live with a deep longing for the day when we are with Christ in heaven. And as ever, there's an outline of the sermon in the middle of the service sheet there, and you'll see that we've got 2 points. First, let's press on towards the prize. Verse 12, "Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what is ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." I love this demonstration of Paul's humility. He was a great apostle. He was an incredible example of Christian faithfulness. But he doesn't claim to be the finished article. That's encouraging for you, as it is for me, I hope, as we face up to our own battles in the Christian life. None of us are perfect. We know that. And we don't have to try and pretend to each other that we've got it all sorted. I, for one, muck up all the time. And 3 times here, Paul says in verses 12 and 13, "I know that I'm not perfect yet. I know that I haven't got there yet." It may seem like an odd thing to us that he should feel the need to underline that point. We don't often meet people who think that they are perfect. But Paul is using the language of his opponents in Philippi. It seems likely that they were going around saying that through their adherence to the Jewish law, they had already become perfect. And Paul is deliberately wanting to undermine any kind of boast like that. There's a story, Todd, I think I've told it to at least some of you before, of a man who came up to Charles Spurgeon after one of his sermons and proudly claimed that it had been many years since he'd last sinned. He said, my sinful nature is completely dead," which prompted Spurgeon to pick up a glass of water and throw it in the man's face. He was greeted by a stream of invective from his new friend, and Spurgeon just said, "Oh, look, it seems that your sinful nature wasn't dead after all, but merely sleeping. Just one glass of cold water and he's been revived." And we saw last week that Paul longed to know Christ fully, but he knows that he hasn't got there yet. And for every Christian, we know Christ truly in this life, but never exhaustively. There's always more to come in our knowledge of him. And so twice Paul says, "I press on." It's there in verse 12. It's there in verse 14. "I press on. I press on." Paul never wanted to stagnate in his Christian life, but always to press on, always to make spiritual progress in this life and to drive on towards heaven in the next. And that is a perspective that he wants all of us to share. See, in verse 15, he says, "Let all of us who are mature think this way." This mindset isn't just for Paul or the other apostles. It's not just for super keen being Christians. through every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing I do, says Paul in verse 13. There's a real concentration of effort there. It's an exclusive ambition. One thing I do, I press on. The language of pressing on reminds me of an Olympic athlete in St. Andrews. I suppose we should think of Eric Liddell. And if you could picture him in the home straight, he's not waving at the crowd or stopping to tie his shoelaces or looking over his shoulder. His mind is full of the prospect of a gold medal. His eyes are fixed on the finishing line, and he's straining with every fibre of his being to win the prize. And that's the Christian, pressing on, straining forwards towards heaven. Except, of course, in the Olympics, there's only one gold medal. But in this race, God will give the crown of life to all who finish the course. The desires of our hearts will be fulfilled. We will know our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, fully, even as we are fully known. Now, the detail of verse 13, I think, will help us to apply this point a little more tightly. Do you see there where Paul says, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining? Paul's taken this policy decision not to look back. I don't think he's just talking about his life before he was a Christian, but even over his past Christian life. He's taken a policy decision not to look back over his past Christian life in such a way that he might be distracted from his heavenly future. I thought of two ways that might happen. Some people look back to the successes and the high points of their Christian life. How keen they were in youth group or at university, the time they served on a committee, the time they made a decision to make a stand for Christ, even at great personal cost. If anyone could have looked back on their Christian life with pride, it was Paul. He was the heroic and faithful apostle. He was the theologian, one of the greatest minds in history. He was the missionary to the Gentiles. But you don't press on for Christ if you're resting on the laurels of your Christian past. And so Paul deliberately forgot his successes. But if some are derailed by looking back on their past with pride, just as many dwell on their past failures with shame. Maybe it's a particular decision from your past, previous relationship, your conduct in it, a general sense of spiritual inadequacy, repeated failures in your struggle with one particular sin. And Paul was very aware of his own sin. He calls himself the chief of all sinners. He used the memory of his sin to magnify Christ's grace and love in his own mind. But he never allowed his past failures so to fill his mind that he was distracted from pressing on towards the prize, because deliberately and daily he chose to forget what was behind. I was listening to an interview on a podcast the other day with one of the Manchester United players who won lots of trophies under Sir Alex Ferguson. He said that the thing that set Ferguson apart from every other manager was his relentless thirst for more success. Apparently, they were never really allowed to celebrate when they won a trophy as players, because as soon as one competition finished, Ferguson immediately turned his mind to the next one, and then the next, and then the next. And with something as trivial as football, that might be a touch obsessive. But when it comes to something as important as heaven, that sort of drive and focus is absolutely right. And that's what Paul is exemplifying so brilliantly here, always straining forward. Well then, Christian, the encouragement to us is clear. There is a prize in front of us. There's a heavenly prize. By grace, Christ will give us a share in his heavenly glory. So let's press on together towards that prize, rejoicing in the Lord who secured it for us, humbly serving each other's eternal interests, striving side by side for the advance of the gospel. It's not my job as a preacher to legislate exactly what that should look like in practice, in the life of each one of us, to be this single-minded about heaven. We all need to spend time thinking and praying this week what it will look like for us. But I should ask you the question, what will it look like for you to press on towards the prize of heaven this week? Are there things that you need to forget so that they don't distract you? Are there new habits that you need to adopt? As I was thinking about it, for me personally, a danger, I guess for lots of people my age, could be of plateauing spiritually, the spiritual equivalent of middle age spread. Thinking that I've got far enough in the Christian life, happy with my level of godliness and service, content with where I'm at in my prayer life, putting down more and more roots in this world, and not really straining for the future. But that's not how a mature Christian would look at things. Maybe we should be calling a friend after church and talking about what it will look like for you to press on towards heaven this week. It's our first point. And in the rest of the chapter, Paul explains that we'll be helped to press on if we have the right role models in life. Or as I put it on the sheet, let's focus on future-minded people. And we all know that like it or not, for good or ill, we're influenced by the people around us. Our accents, our values, our priorities, even our wardrobes will be shaped to some extent by the people around us. That's why parents get so worked up about who their children hang out with at school. They're worried that if the company they keep is uncouth and lazy, then their own children will follow suit. But it's not just children. All of us can identify people that we've respected and been influenced by in life, professionally or personally. And that principle holds spiritually as well. If you grew up in a Christian home, you probably began praying in much the same way that your parents prayed. If you've since left home, then another set of influences will have begun to shape you. Some degree of imitation is inevitable, and that's why we need to pick our role models very carefully. Look down to verse 17 with me. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. You can see that this is an appeal that's born of real affection. Paul calls them brothers. They're siblings in the Lord. He does that again in verse 1 of chapter 4, where he also calls them my beloved. He talks about how much he loves them and longs to see them, about the joy that they give to him, the sense of pride that he feels over their faith. It's deeply personal. I love that about Paul, that he's not just a CEO who wants the company to function well. He really loves these Philippians. And so the last thing he would want is for them to be influenced by someone who would lead them off course spiritually. Verse 18 suggests that this is something that he said to them often in the past. Now he's even got tears in his eyes as he warns them again about those who walk as enemies of the cross. There's some debate about who these enemies are. Everyone's agreed, they seem to be teachers who are hanging around the edge of the Philippian church, They might be the same people that he spoke about up in verse 2 who were telling everyone that they had to get circumcised and obey the law of Moses if they wanted to achieve spiritual perfection. If that's right, it's their obsession with food laws that means their God is their belly. It's their insistence on circumcision that means that they glory in their shame. Could be, though, that they're a different group altogether, not law keepers, but law deniers, who are greedy and immoral. And different commentators go in different directions. It's hard to be 100% sure. What is clear is at least three ways that their example differs from Paul's. Do you see in verse 19? Their mind isn't set on Christ and serving others and heaven. Their mind is set on earthly, worldly things. And that leads to the second thing in verse 18. Their whole walk, their whole pattern of life is corrupted. They don't walk in the way of the cross as Paul does. They don't press on to know more of Christ and for the prize of heaven. They walk instead as enemies of the cross. They're ashamed of sharing in Christ's sufferings, whereas Paul longed to do that up in verse 10. Worst of all is the third feature, verse 19, their end. There's no heaven before these guys, only destruction. And it's as if, this may slightly exaggerate it, but it's as if the Philippians are at a fork in the road, that there are two sets of guides in front of them. There's Paul and those who are like him on one path, and then these enemies on the of the cross on the other. He's saying to his dear friends, make sure that you follow the right guides. Imitate me. Imitate those who walk according to my example, just as I imitate Christ. Notice in verse 17, this is something we do together. He says, join in imitating me. This is a corporate thing. It's not just in the sense that it's something that we help each other to do, but more than that, it's something that we do as a whole church as well. So that everything about our church life and culture and ministry is to be cross-shaped and heaven-focused. Cross-shaped and heaven-focused. Humble, sacrificial, other person-centered, and with an unerring focus on our eternal future. We've spotted this theme of imitation lots in Philippians. Supremely in chapter 2, we were told to have the same mind as that of the Lord Jesus himself. Either side of that central example were others too. In chapter 1, there was Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. All I care about, he said, is that Christ is proclaimed to unbelievers and that believers make progress. In chapter 2, we had the example of Timothy, one genuinely concerned for the welfare of others, putting Christ's interests above his own. Epaphroditus, a fellow spiritual soldier who nearly died for the work of Christ. So we've had a lot about imitation already, but this is where the theme reaches its broadest point. Follow my example, says Paul, but not just mine. Keep your eyes on the walk of everyone who has the same cross-shaped and heaven-focused walk that you've seen in me. And I guess those people will be different for each one of us. It would be worth though trying to call a few to mind right now or this evening. Maybe it's someone that we've known personally or someone we've read about, perhaps a parent or a youth leader, maybe even a friend from our own church. I hope we can all think of someone who is so single-minded in their pursuit of heaven's glory that they've sat very loose to the things of this world and they labour tirelessly and sacrificially and selflessly for Christ instead. What says Paul? Let's keep our eyes on people like that. Let's talk about them with one another. Let's make a deliberate point of learning from their example. Let's honour them. And let's be sure that we aspire to imitate them by God's grace. rather than those whose minds are set on earthly things and whose ultimate end is tragic destruction. Because this is how, together as a church, we'll live with a heavenly-minded determination to strive for the advance of the gospel. I love lots of things about the story of Adoniram Judson. I love especially the way that he typified this mindset. He was just 24 years of age when he set off with Anne, his wife, and they'd been married 17 months, I think, to become missionaries in Burma. We know of three children that they had, that the first was stillborn, sadly, on the crossing. The second, Roger, lived just 17 months. Their third, Maria, lived to be two before she died. Anne, that's Judson's wife, had herself died 6 months before Maria did. His second wife also got sick and died, and four more children, would you believe? His trials were incredible. But remarkably, Judson stayed in Burma until he was 61. And all through that time, he labored for the faith of the gospel. And what's really, really clear as you read about the guy is that the thing that motivated him to do that was his great focus on the future and on heaven. This is an extract, I love it, from the letter that he wrote to Anne's father asking for her hand in marriage back in the days when guys would do that kind of thing. He said, I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps even a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God. Can you consent to all this in the hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory, with the crown of the righteous brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Saviour from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? Well, I'm not sure how any mums or dads listening would react if they got a letter like that about their own daughter or their son. Anne's father said that she could decide for herself. And to her eternal credit, she said yes. They were a couple determined to press on towards the goal. And Paul wants us to be a church that imitates that sort of cross-shaped, heavenly-minded commitment to the proclamation of Christ and the progress of the church. Cross-shaped, heavenly-minded commitment to the proclamation of Christ and the progress of the church. Our problem isn't that we think about our eternal salvation too much. It's that we don't think about it enough. And Christians, this world is not our true home. We don't need to live for its toys and prizes. And we don't need to live by its rules. We don't just need to feather our nest. We can strive for heaven. In the words of verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. So we live today by heaven's rules and heaven's priorities, not man's, while we await our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we close with this. When Jesus comes, did you see that in verse 21? He'll do the most wonderful thing, because he will take our lowly bodies and he will transform them with the very same power by which he now subjects all things to himself. He will transform our bodies to be like his. I guess that promise means more to some of us than to others today. But you can be sure that as the days, as the years go by, it will mean an ever-increasing amount to each one of us. One preacher I know used to joke that you know when you're middle-aged, because you have to sit down to put your socks on. And he says that you know you're old when you sit down to put your socks on, because you look around for other things to do while you're down there. And then he says, you know when you're really old, because by the time you've managed to sit down to put your socks on, you've forgotten why you wanted to sit down in the first place. But look, in one way or another, we will all feel in our body the effects of living in a world that is marred by sickness and viruses and sin and death. But when our Saviour returns from heaven, he will take our bodies and transform them and get rid of all of their aches and pains and bits that don't work, and transform them so that they become like his own glorious resurrection body, free from aging, free from sickness, and free from decay. He has the power to do that, and he has promised to do that. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, he says, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved, pressing on towards the prize of heaven and focusing on cross-shaped, heavenly-minded examples of authentic Christian living. Let's pray together. Almighty God, in one way this passage seems so simple. There's nothing very complicated about it. Heaven is our home. Our salvation is secure. The Lord Jesus will come again. And so we are to live every day for that day, in the light of that day, and to press on towards it. But you know how easily we are distracted by the priorities of this world, by the cares of this life, the different responsibilities that we have to fulfill. Our hearts and minds can be filled with things other than the Lord Jesus and heaven. And in our sinful nature, our Father, often we choose not to live cross-shaped and heaven-focused lives. We choose bad examples, and we walk in bad ways. And so we praise you again for the mercy of the Lord Jesus. And we praise you that our place in heaven is not dependent on how well we live the Christian life, but upon his perfection, his perfect life, his perfect death, his glorious resurrection. Thank you that if we've trusted in him, you have already credited to us all of his righteous perfection, that in him you see us as perfect. We pray, therefore, that you would help us to hold true to what we have attained, that you would help us to walk in obedience to your Son, focused on heaven, living by its priorities, determined to see Christ proclaimed and the church make progress. Help us to help each other to that end, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.